And consider a portion of it. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 8 this morning. If that sounds familiar to you, you may be in the Wednesday night class. We looked at chapters 6 and 7 last week. And by the way, for those in the Wednesday night class, we're going to consider this our study of chapter 8. And this Wednesday, we're going to be in chapter 9. But here we're going to look at chapter 8. Now, we're talking here about Solomon building the temple. And we did all of that in chapters 6 and 7, looked at everything that was involved in that. Took 7 years to get it built. In chapter 8, it's built. It's done. It's ready to get started. 1 Kings chapter 8 could be considered what some would call a flyover chapter in the Bible. I don't know if you know what that means or not. I've heard that phrase used about states in our country, that I've even heard people say it about Oklahoma, which I take issue with, that Oklahoma is a flyover state, that is, you'd rather fly over it than have to drive through it. There's just not much there. I disagree with that. But there are some that perhaps would look at passages like 1 Kings chapter 8. This is a flyover chapter. It's not one for us to get stuck in. It's not one for us to spend a lot of time in. What are we doing here? In chapter 8, we're moving some furniture in. The king is making two separate speeches to the people. He's offering up a prayer. As a matter of fact, 32 verses of this chapter is a prayer. And then they're going to be offering sacrifices. And it's all about the temple. It's all wrapped around the temple. Well yes, that's true. But upon closer examination, this chapter is not about the temple. This chapter is about God. And that's how we're going to look at this chapter. This chapter is teaching us some important lessons about the nature and the character of God, about our relationship with God, even as His people today, about the importance of prayer. We're involved in a lengthy study of prayer in our Sunday morning adult class. This is a good chapter to go to if you want to learn how to pray more effectively. We'll talk about that some in our study. But the approach that I want to take today, Solomon, in his prayer, gives us at least 6 different reasons that God is worthy of our worship. A couple of weeks ago, I had one of our young people pose a question to me, why should we care about God? Great question. This sermon I didn't put together necessarily as an answer to that question, but I think it's going to address it. Let's put ourselves there. Here we are at Jerusalem. This temple has been more than just 7 years in the making. It's been decades in the making. David has gathered up material for it. He's revealed the blueprints. Solomon has put the workforce together, gotten the temple, the materials, the timber. He's gotten that from the king of Tyre. He's brought a man named Hiram in to do some specialized bronze work. There's a lot that's been going on here. The rock has been quarried at different places. The people of Israel have seen all this happening. Now it's time. So they're all assembled there. The king is there. They're offering up sacrifices. And all of a sudden, picture this, all of a sudden you see the king turn around and face the temple, drop down to his knees, raise his hands in the air, and he begins to pray unto God. And that's what we're going to be studying. That's what we're going to be looking at. In this prayer, Solomon gives us some reasons why they needed to be there worshiping God, why God was worthy of this great temple, and why God is still worth worshiping today. So let's consider some reasons to worship God as we're praying along with Solomon. Number one, God is worthy of our worship because God keeps His promises. That is something that Solomon emphasizes even before the prayer begins. If you look in verse 20, he's addressing Israel here. He says, "So the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David to sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. This is all happening because God said it was going to happen. This is all happening because God promised that this would happen. But now notice how the prayer begins. Look here in verses 22. Let's start at verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you. There's no one like God. We're here to worship you. We're here to worship you uniquely and alone because there is no one like you. What is it, Solomon, that makes God unlike any other God, unlike anyone else, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts? You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. The first thing Solomon acknowledges is that God keeps His word. God keeps His promises. And we can stand back and we can look at this today and say, well, yeah, of course, that's what we know about God. Well, let's put ourselves there. Israel has come from Egypt. In Egypt, they had all kinds of gods. They've come into the land of Canaan where they have all kinds of gods. But Israel stands unique in that they are following only one God. Divine certainty was something that was unknown in paganism. Those who followed after idols, those who followed and practiced paganism, they didn't have this confidence in their God because some of these pagan gods were fickle. They would say one thing, they would do something else, that you couldn't trust them. Others, there were gods, one god might want to do something good to help, but another god over here is going to try to stop that. And so you've got gods who are working against each other. The pagans didn't have this kind of assurance with their God. Solomon says, there's no God like you because we can count on you. We can trust you. You are going to keep your word. God's trustworthiness and God's faithfulness is the foundation not only of our faith, but also of our worship. We are here to worship a God that we can trust. Let me share a few passages with you. I'm not going to have these verses on the slides. I was telling Kyle earlier today, preparing the PowerPoint, I'm turning to Joshua chapter 21, by the way. I told Kyle, with the PowerPoint for this lesson could either be two slides or 22 slides. I've chosen two. But we're going to have to dig into the Word. We're going to have to look at some passages of Scripture. In Joshua chapter 21, as the children of Israel are coming in to occupy the land, to take possession of the land, notice Joshua 21 and verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. What does that mean? That means right there in Joshua, God keeps His word. What do we have in 1 Kings chapter 8? God keeps His word. What do we have when we come to the New Testament? God keeps His word. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. There's a lot of uncertainty in this world. There's a lot of things that I'm not sure of and you're not sure of. Here's one thing I am sure of. God is going to give us eternal life. That's one reason we're here worshiping Him today, is because our God is faithful. Things change. And a lot of us don't like change. But things change. People change. But our God does not change. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 23 says, great is thy faithfulness. Our God is faithful, and that's why we worship Him. Our God is faithful. Secondly, we're back here in 1 Kings 8. Now, we're going to look at passages, but we're always going to come back to 1 Kings 8. Put a marker there. That will help you in our study. The second thing that I see in this prayer is that God is worthy of worship because of what we would call His transcendence. Or, as Solomon puts it, He fills all of His creation. Now, Solomon has been watching this temple being built. Not only has he been watching it, he's been involved in it. He is credited with doing the gold work. He's put it all together. He's been watching it. He's been overseeing it. He knows how great this is. He knows how great this structure is. But right here at this moment, it's not enough. He realizes how inadequate this is. Verse 27 in our text, 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Now, God's name is going to dwell in that temple. We see that just down in verse 29. His name is going to be there, but God is not confined to a box. God is not confined to a building. He's not confined to a temple complex. God can't even be contained in His universe, in His creation. The transcendence of God, if you look this up, it will give you a definition like this. It is the theological idea. Well, I scratched that immediately. It's not the theological idea. It is the fact that God exists above and beyond and independent of this material universe. God is not limited by time or by space or by physical law. God exists throughout His universe. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. God fills the entire universe. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And that's exactly what Solomon is doing here. He is humbling himself before God. He's built this great structure to honor God's name. But when he considers who God is, he humbles himself. How can this contain you? The heavens of heaven cannot contain you. This building certainly can't. I've made this statement before about God, and I'll make it again. I'll challenge you. I don't know what your concept of God is. When you think about God, I don't know what it is you think of. God is a spirit. He's invisible. So we have nothing physical there, but each of us, we have our own concept of who God is. I want to tell you this. Whatever your concept of God is, it's not big enough. It's not big enough. God is infinitely bigger than anything that we can begin to imagine. That is why God is worthy of our worship. But let's go on. Something else we see in this text, God is worthy of our worship because God hears our prayers. Despite the greatness of God and the smallness of man, Solomon calls on God to hear his prayer. As a matter of fact, this temple that has been built, one of the things that it was designed for, among others, is to be a house of prayer. Remember in Matthew chapter 21 when Jesus cleanses the temple, throws over the tables and drives the money changers out and says, this is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He's quoting from Isaiah 56 and verse 7 there. The temple was always intended to be a house of prayer, not just a place where prayer was made, but as you read through chapter 8, a place that the Israelites prayed unto. They would look into the temple and pray into the temple because that's where God's name was at. Now, what Solomon is doing here, Solomon is asking God to keep his eyes open toward the temple and that he would listen to the prayers that are offered toward the temple. And then Solomon goes on in the bulk of this prayer recorded in chapter 8 and sets forth seven different scenarios in which the people may be offering urgent prayer unto God. We're going to look at a couple of those, but that's the bulk of the prayer is, God, hear our prayers and answer our prayers. Think about that. What an awesome blessing that is to know that anytime, night or day, we can call out to the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, and He will, if you'll allow me to put it this way, He will drop what He's doing and He'll listen to us. Now, don't understand from that our prayers are interrupting Him, because He doesn't have to drop what He's doing to listen to us. He's God. But get that in your head. Get that idea in your heart that anytime we want, we can have God's attention. And He will listen to our prayers. When we're having a great day and we want to thank God for our blessings, He'll listen. And when we're having our worst day and we don't know what to do, God will listen. And we have assurance that He hears and answers our prayers. In 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. God hears our prayers. But more than that, verse 15, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If we ask according to His will, He hears us. And He answers our prayers. What an amazing blessing that is. You try to call whoever it is that manufactured whatever appliance it is that has broken down, you're lucky to get anybody. You call God, He answers. He answers. Philippians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, with that prayer comes another great blessing. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What an incredible blessing that is. Why do we worship God? If for no other reason, we worship God because He cares enough to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers. But there's more. Come back to this prayer offered by Solomon. We worship God because He's willing to forgive us of our sins. Yes, God is faithful. God is immense. He is great. But God is also forgiving. We said there were seven scenarios that Solomon gives, seven different occasions or reasons that people would pray unto God or would look to the temple. Five of the seven are situations where Solomon has anticipated God's punishment for their sins. And that's a major theme here in this chapter. When we talk about sin, and the fact that we all sin, we often think of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a very popular passage that gets a lot of airplay. We know that passage. There's an Old Testament equivalent, and it's right here in 1 Kings chapter 8, in Solomon's prayer. Verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. We all sin. We all sin. Guess what God does? God stands ready and willing to forgive those sins. Solomon specifically calls on God to forgive five times in this prayer. Verse 30, verse 34, verse 36, verse 39, and verse 50. When they call unto you, when they turn their hearts, there's conditions here. When they call on you, when they turn their hearts, forgive. Forgive. Why do we worship God? Because God forgives. While our God's holiness and glory fills everything, we know that He also abounds in mercy and forgiveness. I want to take you back to the beginning of this prayer again. Verse 23, then he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you who keep your covenant and mercy. Notice they're there together. God has His covenant. He has His promise. He has His agreements. He has the conditions. But with it is also mercy. Why? Because God knows us. So look at a few passages in the Old Testament about God's willingness to forgive. Psalm 103. Let's start there. Psalm 103. The last several years, I've been drawn back to this psalm. This is a psalm that praises God's mercy. Let's read Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. Again, we're looking for reasons to worship God. Read these verses with me. Psalm 103, start at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Yet God's covenant is there. His holiness is there. But His mercy is there as well. And it is in abundance. In Micah chapter 7, the minor prophet of Micah, two of the last three verses, Micah chapter 7, and I want to look at verses 17 and 18 and 19 rather. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Listen to how this starts. Verse 18. Who is a God like You? Doesn't that sound like what Solomon was praying? There's no God like You. No, there's none. There's none to compare. Micah says the same thing. Who is a God like You? Only instead of focusing on His faithfulness, as Solomon did in his prayer, Micah says, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. It's pause right there. What does God delight in? Some people have the idea that God delights in raining fire and brimstone on people. And He's just waiting for them to mess up the first time and He's going to wipe them off the face of the earth. No. The book of Ezekiel says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Some might say, well, God delights in indifference. He doesn't seem to care what's going on. That must be what He delights in. No, God delights in showing mercy. How important it is then that you and I show mercy. He'll delight in that as well. But read on verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. Again? You mean you've sinned before? Yep. And God's forgiven. And God has shown mercy again and again. That's what He does. And will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Remember the time in which this was spoken and this was written? There were no submarines. There were no vehicles that could go down and retrieve things that sunk to the bottom of the ocean. If something was thrown into the sea, it was gone. And that's the picture that is used to represent God forgiving us of our sins. They're gone. They're gone. If there wasn't any other reason, isn't this enough of a reason to worship God with all our heart?
God forgives us of our sins. But there's more in Solomon's prayer. In verse 39, he acknowledges the fact that God knows our hearts. 1 Kings chapter 8 and at verse 39. 1 Kings chapter 8 and at verse 39. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. See, not only is God transcendent, He fills the entire universe, God is also what we call omniscient. God knows everything, including the hidden thoughts of our hearts. Jesus echoes this verse in the letter that He sends to the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23. Again, remember Solomon is talking about render to each one according to their works. You know their heart. God is the perfect righteous judge because He's got all the facts. He knows everything. He knows what our intentions are. And He's going to judge rightly. In Revelation chapter 2, the church in Thyatira was tolerating sin and tolerating one who was causing problems. Verse 23, Revelation 2, verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. God knows. God knows the things that we have done. Nothing is hidden from Him. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account, Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 13. God cannot be fooled. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he must also reap. God knows everything. David, in Psalm 139, turn to Psalm 139. David, and this is a great psalm. This psalm talks about the greatness of God, and it begins with David contemplating God's omniscience, that is, that God knows everything. And look at how David, look at the impact that this fact about God has on David, the man after God's own heart. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my setting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and have laid Your hand upon me. Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. What's David saying there? David is saying, I can't understand this fact about You. So great is this power that You have. So great is this knowledge that You have that I can't even comprehend it. God's worth our worship. God is so much higher and so much greater than we are. God is to be reverenced. God is to be worshiped because God knows what's in our hearts. And there's one more thing in this prayer that I see as a reason that God is worthy of our worship, and that is the fact that God wants everyone to be saved. We would make a statement like that in talking about what we would call evangelism. But we don't think of evangelism much when we go to the Old Testament. We think of God dealing with His nation. But notice right here in this very chapter, as the temple is being dedicated, Solomon acknowledges a purpose that this temple was intended by God to serve. Look, if you would, at verses 41 through 43. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. Pause right there. We're not talking here about the proselytes who are living among Israel. That'd be people like Rahab or Ruth, who've come from other nations but are now living as residents in Israel. That's not what Solomon's talking about here. He's talking about people who live in other nations, but they hear about God's glory. For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when He comes and prays toward this temple. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and this temple was to play a role in that. If you remember your geography, Israel is on a very narrow stretch of land. To the west is the Mediterranean Sea. To the east is desert. Anybody who did any travel during that time from Egypt into Syria or what would become Babylon, it was all funneled through Israel. And as they were walking through, no doubt, the road would have taken them to the capital city where they would have seen this monument to the name of God, this great temple that was consisted of white limestone, decked with bronze and gold, and it would shine and it would glisten, and the people would ask, "What is that?" And they would interact with the Israelites and they would learn something of this great God. They failed terribly in this mission that God always had for Israel, a light to the Gentiles. When we come to worshiping God today, we realize that it's God's desire for everyone to be saved. His grace and His mercy are extended to whosoever. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is God worthy of our worship? Not only does He not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, God wants everyone to be saved. That means you. That means me. But that means our loved ones. That means our friends. That means our next door neighbors. That means the worst of the worst. God wants everyone to be saved. For this reason, God is worthy of our worship. A lot of great lessons that we can learn from this chapter that we're tempted to just skip over. I mean, it's long. It's a real long prayer. It's talking about the temple, which this temple is destroyed by Babylon. Its replacement is destroyed by Rome. There's no temple today. The church is the temple today. Why do we need to look at this? No, there's some real treasures if we'll slow down and we'll dig through this chapter. And among other things, this chapter gives us reasons why God is worthy of our worship. I want to show you one thing. If you would turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is the other account of this event. A lot of what we read of in Samuel and Kings is repeated in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Well, 2 Chronicles chapters 5, 6, and 7 talk about the building and the dedication of the temple. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. I want to tell you, this worship that Solomon offered and this prayer that Solomon offered, they were answered by God. God accepted it and God answered it. Again, put yourself there. Put yourself there. You've been standing before this great, grand opening of this temple that's been 7 years in the making, and your king is on his knees praying unto God. And then this happens. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." God accepts this kind of a prayer, and God accepts this kind of worship. This chapter also shows us, gives us an understanding of the impact that worship should have upon our hearts. Back in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 66, after all of this is said and done, on the eighth day he, that is Solomon, sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done. That's the way we should be each and every time we leave our worship assemblies. Our hearts should be filled with joy and gladness. Listen to me, brethren. Worship is not a chore to be endured for an hour on a cold Sunday morning. Worship is not something that we have to drag ourselves to. Worship is a privilege. We get to unite our hearts together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and offer praise and adoration and thanksgiving to our faithful and awesome Creator, honoring Him above all others. And regardless of what's going on in our lives, that must bring us joy and gladness. And that's one of the reasons that we worship. Although it was very impressive, and it played an important role in the nation and in their spiritual identity and in their worship, this chapter is not about the temple. This chapter is about our God and why we worship Him today. If you're subject to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time, because this great